There are times when I am preparing a sermon, when a piece of music goes around my mind, and it's a song or a line from a song, and it comes to define all that I'm thinking. Now, because of copyright implications, I'm not going to play it to you this morning, and believe me, you certainly don't want to hear me sing it. But the music is called, the song title is called, Something Better Change. And it comes from a 1977 album, the No More Heroes album, performed by the Stranglers. That probably says something about my music tastes. But as I read this chapter and in Zechariah, and the message that Zechariah has to the Israelites, it became loud and clear. If you don't want to repeat your experience of being torn out of your land and carried out off into exile, then something has to change. Now, bear in mind, this is a message to a people who've returned from exile. And I began to wonder what has to change. If the church is to survive in this country, and more than that, if we as a congregation are to grow and thrive in the 21st century, how do we avoid suffering for the repeat of the troubles of the recent past? What has to change? Now, I'm guessing each one of us could have a look around and see a person in the seat next to us or behind us or to the right and left and say, yeah, I know what's got to change in their lives. That's the easy bit. It's really easy to parody Moses' reply to the Lord's calling. Here am I, Lord, change them. It's easy to look across the room or across another screen and say, we know what has to change in another person. It's not so easy to admit that sometimes we have to change. And so I wonder, as the message of Zechariah unfolds, as we begin to look at the new world order that the Israelites find themselves in and find themselves adjusting to, it's clear that something has to change. And for us as individuals, and together as a church, I wonder what that change looks like. And I wonder if we have the fortitude and the courage to face it. Now, last week I began to hint at the fact we're coming to the end of our studies in Zechariah. From chapter 9 onwards, Zechariah takes a completely different change of tone. The writing is very different, and scholars suggest that actually the last few chapters of Zechariah are sort of bolted on. They're by an additional author under the umbrella of Zechariah. So for us, chapters 7 and 8 will mark the conclusion of our journey. Right from the off, there's something significant here in chapter 7, because there's a change of approach. Through the most of the early part of Zechariah, God speaks to Zechariah through his dreams, through the angel of the Lord coming to him and leading him through a series of dreams, making sense of the order of the world he finds himself in, the new world order that the Israelites find themselves in. Then at the second part of Zechariah chapter 6, we found there was a sign act. Make a crown, put it on the head of Joshua, son of Jozak, and use the crown as a memorial. It's a sign act. But now here in Zechariah chapter 7, we return to what might be classed as classical prophecy. Begins in the classic way, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. In other words, there's a time and an affirmation that the Lord has spoken. Now, the timing from the word of the Lord brings us forward about 2 years from the beginning place where we started in Zechariah 1:7. Scholars tell us the date in chapter 7, is the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of King Darius' reign. They can nail it down as succinctly of saying it is the 7th of December, 1518 BC. And in terms of the project to rebuild the temple, it's about midway through. It's about midway way between the foundation of the ceremony that begins, and we read about that in Haggai 2, 10 to 23, and the completion of the temple in Ezra 6:14. So we're not quite halfway through. And we're not quite halfway through my time among you. We're about 10 months into a 30-month project. As I look around and consider the disruption that led up to the time of pandemic and the time of coming out and the dislocation that the pandemic has caused us, I look at a rebuilding process and how are we going to lay the foundations for those who are to come to rebuild a new church, a new thriving community in this place. As we emerge into a new world order, the potential of a new congregation, the potential of living with all of the fallout from the pandemic, are we simply returning to a smaller version of what we once did? Or is there going to be something new? Now, Zechariah 7 opens with the arrival of a delegation asking a question: should we continue mourning and fasting? And this is a key question. It reveals exactly where the Israelites are at the moment. They're in a time of transition. With the first return from exile under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple has begun. And there's a real sense that, of the ending of exile. That time when they were away from their land, that time when the temple seemed a long way away, it seemed like they would never return to their own land, that time is coming to an end and they can see it happening. And now it's only right to ask the question, should we change our practice of worship? And this question in verse 3 reveals that actually there had been a change when they'd gone into exile. They'd been saddened by the experience. During their time away from the land, the Israelites had practiced a routine of fasting and praying, a routine of penitence, of mourning. In the fifth and seventh months, they had fasted and they had mourned. They had mourned the fact that they had mistreated the Lord, and the Lord had taken away from them the land he had promised to them. And now they're back. And now there's a question. Should we continue with this act of penitence? The question poses one for us in the light of all that's happened, our troubles and emerging from the pandemic, as we emerge into a new world order. Do we look back and mourn the fact that we're about a third of the size that we once were? Do we mourn the loss of those who've made a decision to no longer worship with us, to worship elsewhere? Do we mourn those who have just drifted away? No specific decision not to meet with us, just drifted away. The people were still in contact, but no longer show up on a Sunday. Do we mourn the fact that we can no longer create the spectacles that we once did? No longer fund the projects we did in the past. No longer resource the events in the way that we used to do it. I wonder whether we mourn the past. I wonder whether it's time to see that things have moved on. And it's time to move with them. I wonder if we have the courage to that. Or whether it's easier to return to doing things in the same old way that we've done in living memory, generation after generation. But there's something else here in Zechariah 7. Clearly there's been an act of mourning and fasting and sadness that has gone before. But what really lies behind that? If you look It all looks very positive from verses 4 to 8, but then you suddenly look in verses 5 and 6, and there's this pointed, this striking question. The Lord says, ask the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months over the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not feasting for yourselves? It's a pointed question to ask when someone comes and says, you know, should we continue in the way of worship that we once did? Who's this act of worship for? Is it for us or is it for God? I remember a church that I was a church member in at one point, and it was quite a big church. We were quite a big congregation, and there was music was always led by a worship band. Now, I have to tell you that in principle, I am not opposed to worship bands in the slightest. I think they add something to our worship. But in this church, it was something odd was going on. Because in one corner of the congregation, people seemed to be enjoying what was happening, and everyone else seemed to be totally at a loss of what was going on. And slowly the penny dropped. This was not about worship. This was about a performance. This was not an attempt to bring the whole group, the whole congregation together in an act of devotion to God. This was for the benefit of those leading worship and a small group of people who were enjoying the spectacle. Oh, I wish I'd read these verses in Zechariah 7, 5 and 6 then. Ask the people of the land and the priests, the people who are leading worship, when you mourned on the fifth and the seventh months, was it really for me that you fasted? It's a searching question, particularly for those who have the responsibility to lead worship, but equally for those of us who attend church in person or online. It asks what Sunday's all about. Is it worship? Devotion, service, or is it entertainment? I wonder. The implication of the whole conversation here in the opening of Zechariah 7 is yes, the fasting and mourning can cease. You don't have to do it anymore. You're in a new land. You're amongst you're in a new context. But something more fundamental has to change. Notice in verse 7, are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through earlier prophets when in Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? In other words, the Lord is saying to his people, when you were in a good place, did you not hear me? Did you not hear the words that I've told you all along? Did I not warn you and warn you again and again and again not to lose sight of your God, and do not try to be like the other nations around you? If you read through the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets, you see it again and again and again, and time and time again, the prophets had warned the Israelites what would happen if they failed to act justly amongst themselves and to treat the visitors among them well, those who were living in the nations, to care in their nation, to care for them. And yet they took no notice. And as a result, they were overrun by a foreign power and carried away into exile. So yes, the return to the land has begun and won't be reversed. But something has to change. Look again at the last few verses of Zechariah 7. This is the Lord's view of what's happened leading up to the exile, his view of his people. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words of the Lord. When I called, they do not listen. And so I scattered them like a whirlwind. The land they left behind became desolate and no one traveled through it. The last time that the people had been in this place, that it inhabited this land, they'd got it badly wrong and it hadn't ended well. And you could almost see the Lord's pain in these words, his frustration here. And so the Lord's desire is, having returned from exile, that the people don't make the same mistakes again. That leaves me wondering, what has to change? What has to change within us as individuals and with us as a church so that we don't make the same mistakes again? And with that in mind, look at verses 9 and 10. Here there is an exhortation. And in many ways, there's nothing new here. There's nothing that hasn't been said in other parts of the Old Testament. There's nothing that isn't repeated later in Jesus' time and post-Jesus in the New Testament. There's nothing here that you haven't all heard before, in other words, in other times. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against one another. This is a command for the future. This is not new, for it summarizes all that we know about all that it means to be God's people. There's an honesty that defines us. There's a dependability that defines us. There's a compassion that defines us. There's a lack of guile that defines us and makes us the people of God. And the reason for this is not because we're any different than anyone else. We're human beings with our own failings and foibles, the same as anybody else. But the difference is we're called to be God's people. And the Lord calls us to be his people so that we might bless those around us. Because we act differently, we act justly, love mercy, walk humbly before our God, to quote Micah 6:8. And this project began a long time ago. It began in the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, I'm going to make your nation as big as you cannot number them. It will be bigger than the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And I will do this so that you bless all the nations around you. And yet, when they entered the promised land and they became settled, they began to drift away. Began to do their own thing. And ultimately they became a godless people. And so I wonder what has to change. What has to change for us to stop following in the footsteps of those who have gone before? As I've already said, it's easy to do the same old things in the same old way. I'm really tempted here to quote Wellington after the Battle of Waterloo. He repeated, well, actually it was before the Battle of Waterloo, but he's reflecting on it later and uses the same term again. He says, the French, they came on in the same old way, and we defeated them in the same old way. I wonder what it stops us falling back into the easy way of doing things. Creating patterns and structures that distort the foundations that the Lord has laid down, finding ways of looking at Scripture that justifies what we're doing rather than allowing God's Word to change us. I wonder what making a decision to change means. Making a decision to see things differently, if that means going back to basics, just so that we can love one another more deeply, minister God's love more deeply to the world around us, walk humbly with our God in service and worship. All of that takes courage. It takes courage because we live in a way that it's easy to say that something has a change, but it's so easy to slip back into old ways. As individuals in a church, we have such amazing potential. We have such enormous potential. If it were not so, the Lord would not have come to us in Jesus, would not have given himself up to the cross, would not have taken on the forces of sin and death and defeated them in his resurrection. He would not have unlocked all that potential. We have such potential as a people of God here in this place. So much to be realized. But something has to change. Something has to change in the way we view God. Something has to change in the way and our attitude to serving him. Something has to change by the way we treat others. And that takes courage. It takes commitment. And it takes the support of one another. We can't do this on our own. If something has to change, it's not because each of us as an individual makes that decision, although we have to. It's because we make the decision corporately together. There's an age-old Baptist phrase that talks about walking together with and watching over one another, leading in ways known and yet to be made known. We do this together. And if we do this together and together we say something has to change, the potential is immense, beyond our imagination. Because in making that change, God will set us free. We will set God free, effectively, to work among us in power. We can change the world around us. My only question is that what we want? And to coin a phrase from another well-known song, is it what we really, really want? I'm not going to sing that either. And if it is, how much are we willing to do to truly make that change happen? Something's got to change. I wonder if we're willing to make it happen. Amen.